Good morning, everyone. How's everyone doing? Good? Well? This morning, I'm going to be continuing from your summer series. I hope you're okay with that, just sneaking in at the beginning of September. You might have to consider it maybe like an Indian summer series section, something like that. When I was speaking to Mike a couple of weeks ago about what I could speak about today, he said that you've been going through these stories of encounters with Jesus. And when he said that, I was really drawn to speaking on one this morning. As for me, these moments in the Gospels are where I get to see most clearly Jesus being both fully human and fully God. Often in these encounters, he's talking either about perhaps his own human situation and something he's been through, or he's talking to one of the people, someone like us, and relating to their humanity. Yet at the same time, these encounters are often filled very deeply with knowledge, wisdom, and the truth of God. And if I'm being honest, quite often when I read or interact with some of these passages, I find myself getting quite emotional, whether it be the travelers on the road to Emmaus or the conversation Jesus has with Nicodemus late one evening about being born again. I find that I can put myself in these encounters in the shoes of the people described, almost as if I'm encountering Jesus face to face myself. So today, we'll turn to another one of these encounters, the Samaritan woman at the well. That's in John 4, if anyone has their Bibles and wants to open, I'll be reading through it in a minute. But my hope this morning is simple, that we'd meet Jesus in this story as honestly as the Samaritan woman at the well did, be changed by it, and have our life transformed just like she did. I'll read now from verse 1 to 26. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near a plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as also did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped here on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." To understand the significance of this encounter, we first need to understand how unlikely it was for any Jewish man to find themselves in this situation. In the opening verses, we're told that Jesus had to go through Samaria on his way to Galilee. However, this actually would have been a very unusual journey for a Jewish man to make. The Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. In fact, they disliked each other so much that a Jew traveling from Judea to Galilee often would avoid Samaria altogether, going the long way round instead, crossing the River Jordan, traveling further north outside of Israelite territory, and then skirting around the Samaritan hill country and cutting back into Israel at the top, further north to reach Galilee. And the reason for their hostility with one another ran along two lines. First was ethnicity, going back to how the Samaritan ancestors had intermarried with foreign people during the Babylonian exile. And then secondly, religion. When the Samaritans had mixed with these marriages, they'd also taken on other gods and forms of worship. And in fact, they only kept the first five books of the Old Testament in their religious texts. We see Jesus reference this very divide later in verse 22 when he says to her, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know." And we hear the bitterness that there is between these two different ethnicities and sets of people and what they had and how they had grown apart from one another when the woman, in her own words in verse 9, says, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Surprised that Jesus, as a Jewish man, is speaking to her at all. And John even adds in there a little explanatory note to make sure that us as the readers really do know that Jews did not associate with Samaritans. On top of there being an ethnic and religious barrier to why this conversation probably would not have often happened, there is a third barrier which makes this encounter particularly unusual. A Jewish man at the time did not speak to a woman alone in public. Moreover, there is a stricter rabbinic custom held that a rabbi, a teacher like Jesus, could only speak with a woman if her husband was present and had given permission for the conversation to happen. And yet here Jesus is alone speaking to a woman in the middle of the day. Not only are the person and the location of this encounter unusual, but the timing here is too. Women drew water in the cool of the morning or in the cool of the evening, together as a group, not alone at noon. This woman is clearly an outcast, avoiding the rest of her community. And we get more insight into this in verses 17 and 18. She's had five husbands and she's now living with a man she's not married to. Though we're not told the full extent of her life situation, commenters often read into some form of sexual immorality that's gone on. Whatever the full story is, it seems to be part of why she's been pushed away and on the edge and the margins of her community. And yet, despite every social and religious norm saying that Jesus shouldn't be in Samaria, shouldn't be speaking to a Samaritan, shouldn't be having a conversation in public with a woman, he finds himself asking her for a drink of water. It isn't an encounter that starts with Jesus granting mercy to a woman who's done something wrong, but in fact, Jesus asking a favor from her, placing himself in the curious position of needing help from someone his own culture has taught him and raised him to despise. I mentioned earlier that I love these encounters because they show Jesus as both being fully God and fully human. And I think it's quite easy here to miss over some of that humanity of Jesus. The text tells us that he is genuinely thirsty, tired, weary from a journey that he's just taken and the work that he's been doing. Yet at the same time, as God, he's placed him somewhere where he cannot be missed, made himself unavoidable, even sent his disciples away because this is the encounter that he wanted to have. I'm not much of a morning person. I don't know if anybody else here is. looking at some people. So I'm not a morning person. On the other side, Ellie is, or she at least is relative to me. Recently, she's actually been training for a marathon in a couple of months, and I'll be honest, there's been some mornings that she's been up at 6:30 and ran a half marathon and got back home, and I've not even surfaced and got out of bed yet. Through our years of marriage, on more than one occasion, Ellie has got up and gone and done some form of, been busy doing jobs, I don't know, whether it be writing an email or some kind of life admin task that we all seem to hate doing. And I will finally get up out of bed and go make myself a coffee and grab a glass of water. And while I'm there still tired and feeling dehydrated, Ellie will try to start a conversation with me, maybe ask me a question about something that she's been writing or some part of the admin task that she needs my input into. And I'll be honest, I'm in no state to offer advice or answer a question until I've had a glass of water, a bit of breakfast, and a coffee. When I'm thirsty, tired, and hungry, I'm no use to anyone. Yet here Jesus is, experiencing those same human experiences that we can all relate to, deliberately engineering this whole encounter because his deepest desire is more than rest or water, it's her salvation. And in the conversation, in the encounter, he's never short or snappy as I can be some mornings. He's never hangry. I don't know if anyone here has ever been so hungry that they're just frustrated and angry and they can't talk to anyone. But here we see Jesus being compassionate and loving throughout, even patiently revealing himself to the woman. And just as he sought out this Samaritan woman, he's seeking us out in our lives too. He meets us where we are. He places himself somewhere in our life that we cannot avoid. Having placed himself at this lowered position, needing help from her, Jesus is now able to use it to reverse the roles between them. We see this in verse 10. When she asks him, in effect, why is he even speaking to her, he replies, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is asking you for a drink, then you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The reversal of roles gives Jesus the opening he needs to use water, living water, as a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. Scholars and commentators agree almost universally that this is what the living water is. What Jesus is offering here is nothing less than a baptism of the Spirit. And she doesn't understand this, and I think that's quite fair of her, and takes him literally, asking, "Where can I get this living water? And are you saying that you're greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well?" Fortunately for her in this situation, and for us in our own lives, when we misunderstand Jesus, he doesn't just give up on the first time. He explains further. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." He's talking about the water from the well. "But whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, it will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." It's obviously not clear enough to her, and she still doesn't fully grasp it, although her interest has been piqued. I think, though, to give her the benefit of doubt, it's hardly surprising that she doesn't get it the second time round. I think that if I found myself on the street and a stranger came up to me who, by every social rule, shouldn't be talking to me, asking for a bottle of water, and then started telling me that they're going to give me this living water, I imagine I'd be just as confused as well. And she's thinking practically. And again, I can't blame her for that. She wants this water for herself physically. She's tired of going backwards and forwards from the village in the heat of the day to get some water to drink. There are plenty of times in my own life where the physical problems in front of me seem to be all that I can relate to. And my prayers become consumed by what I feel I need from God and what he might provide for me. And there's nothing wrong for praying these prayers about practical needs. But for her, and sometimes for us, this can become a distraction from the deeper work that God is trying to do in our lives. At this point, Jesus' response to her marks a turn in the conversation rather than going and trying to correct her misunderstanding again, he tells her to go and call her husband and says, bring him back with you. She gives a short answer in response. Perhaps she just is really desperate for this living water. She doesn't want to have to go backwards and forwards again. I'll give a short answer, then he can give it to me. Or maybe she just wanted to close down the conversation. She's had enough of this crazy man who shouldn't be talking to her, talking about water that's not dead but alive. Either way, she tells him that she has no husband. And Jesus commends her for telling the truth, though his reply suggests he already knew far more than she'd let on. And he gently exposes to her the reality of having had five husbands and now living with a man she isn't married to. At first glance, this change of subject can seem quite abrupt. But I'm not sure that is the case. There's a close connection between the gift of the Spirit that Jesus just offered and the forgiveness of sins. I think it's important here to notice the order. Jesus first offers hope in verse 14. And then, only after that, comes the honesty, the challenge about the life that she's living. God is always ready to offer us the Holy Spirit, but often it's us who aren't quite ready yet to receive it. Perhaps it's only once that she knows the grace of God that giving up her sin becomes actually possible. And I wonder what Jesus would gently point out in my life, in our lives, if it was us who found ourselves in that situation at the well. Perhaps the Samaritan woman had one failed marriage and then found herself repeating the same pattern. It's easy to become comfortable in a particular sin, telling ourselves it isn't bad or to keep going. Not that long ago at work, I actually found myself quite convicted by the Holy Spirit. I'd been struggling with a boss who I was finding incredibly hard to work with, and found myself going to a friend to vent and get out my frustrations. Now, there's nothing wrong, I don't think, in itself about talking things through with a friend, and sometimes it can be really helpful to process, and when you speak things out loud and you get their advice, you can work through it. But the conversation I had soon tipped over into complaints and negativity, and I guess gossiping. But after I had that conversation, I had this strange sense of relief, especially when I found out that my friend had also experienced something similar. This happened a few times over the next couple of weeks, and it wasn't until it happened three or four times that I felt challenged by the Holy Spirit that this wasn't right. The negativity wasn't right, the gossiping wasn't right. I was dragging other people down with me. This is not the witness I'm meant to be in the workplace as a Christian. I'm meant to be someone who looks for the best in others and reflects God's grace in my everyday life. Our sins may not look as dramatic as five marriages and a sick relationship outside of marriage, but if we're honest, every one of us here has got something that we know we need to ask forgiveness for. Yet what Jesus offers in response to the woman at the well, in response to us, isn't a correction, but abundance. Remember how he described the living water earlier, the Spirit that quenches thirst. This isn't by removing our desire for God, but a continual satisfaction in it, an internal self-replenishing Spirit welling up to eternal life, replacing whatever it is we've been chasing in the wrongdoings we've been carrying out. It's also worth here noticing that her reaction to Jesus' supernatural insight into her life is not one of guilt or shame, but actually amazement. And Jesus lets it stand as that. He isn't trying to condemn her. He doesn't want her to dwell on what he's revealed and make her feel bad about her life and then have a life transformed. He lets it be as it is. Her immediate conclusion to him, pointing out everything that's happened in her life, is that he must be a prophet. And from there, she moves straight into a question about where is the correct place to worship. Sometimes people read this as a deflection, her way of moving the conversation on. Okay, I've had enough about you poking into my life. What about worship? You answer this question, prophet. But I wonder if it could be a genuine question. Could it be that she's acknowledging what he's shown her about her own life and is now asking effect, so what do I do about it? How do I find God? Jesus' answer reframes her whole question. It's not about where we worship, it's about how we worship. If I'm to paraphrase verse 23, he puts it as, the Father is seeking true worshippers, people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. To worship in spirit is to find joy in God from the heart, to love him with all our soul, our mind, and our strength. This means finding our love, our joy, our peace, our satisfaction in him, not in the world. And to worship in truth is to worship through Jesus himself, through what we find about Jesus in the Bible. Later on in John chapter 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is telling this woman that it's no longer about location, about which mountain or which temple. It's about what's in your spirit, what's in your heart, what flows out of you once you've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And for us too, our worship isn't confined to us here on Sunday mornings. The Father wants to be worshipped in our work, in our conversation with friends, in our relationships with those in our family, in serving one another. Perhaps it's a meal prepared for people we love, or making an effort to go grab a coffee with a friend that we know needs our support. Look at what Jesus has just spent this entire encounter demonstrating. From the very start, he sought her out, being in a place, in a location and a place that he shouldn't have been, making himself unavoidable, approaching somebody society said he wasn't allowed to speak to, and offering her the gift of the Holy Spirit and eternal life. That is worship in spirit and in truth, is it not? It's not about a place, but instead about a person pursuing someone else honestly and at their level. At the end of the exchange, the woman at the well still isn't fully comprehending what Jesus is saying to her. And she tells Jesus that she knows that the Messiah is going to come. And when he does come, he's going to explain everything to her. And then at this point, Jesus does something quite extraordinary. He tells her plainly, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. This is the first recorded time that Jesus reveals his identity as the Messiah. How incredible is that? That he chose a place that many would have avoided, a person he shouldn't be speaking to, out of time of day that didn't make sense, to first tell someone, I am the Messiah. And look how that transforms her. She leaves her water jars at the well, and the very thing that she came for, and runs back to the community that had made her an outcast. Later on in the chapter, she says to those in her village, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? The same woman who a few verses earlier was drawing water alone at noon to specifically avoid these people, once she has encountered Jesus, can't stay away from them. And her conversations work. Many people in that town, it says later in the chapter, believe because of her testimony, and many more because they hear Jesus for themselves. The very people who shut her out became the very first people that she ran to. As I start to come to a close, through this encounter, we've been able to see Jesus seek out a woman, meet her exactly where she was, offer her the Holy Spirit before ever challenging her and her life, and then call her into worship in spirit and in truth. And this encounter is so incredible that we're also able to see where that leads. From someone distant, ashamed, an outcast, to someone running back to the same community to tell everyone about him. This is the challenge I said at the beginning that I would love to see in my life, in our lives, and the lives of our friends and family around us. That means that for some of us here, there is a challenge to simply accept the living water. Accept the Holy Spirit, the gift he's offering. He doesn't want us to clean up our lives first. He's offering the Holy Spirit freely before any of that. He wants to refresh us, fill us up, make us feel anew. And the invitation this morning is to simply come and receive it. For others, you will have already received the living water. You would have already filled a full with the Holy Spirit. That means our challenge comes in verse 23. The Father is looking for worshippers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Not just here this morning, or next Sunday, or the Sunday after that, but at work, with friends, at home, wherever we find ourselves this week. Our challenge is to worship him with our hearts, in truth, through Jesus. Whichever one of these you find yourself in this morning, remember the same woman who came to that well ashamed, avoiding everyone, carry a par she couldn't outrun, left that same well running towards the very people she'd been avoiding, unable to keep quiet about what she'd found. And that is what an honest encounter with Jesus can do.